So I hope you can hear me okay. I've got the speakers and all on. If you can't hear me, raise your hand and I'll up it a little bit. But good morning. So the last time we were here, we got through part of Matthew chapter 26, almost to the end of it. And today we're going to try to get through Matthew 27. I may not make it, but we're going to try to get as far as we can. And whatever we do not finish today, we will finish next week. Next week will be our final week in Matthew. We'll do Matthew 28, and then I'll do a wrap-up of the book. Just if you're behind in your reading, you've got another week to get caught up, and we'll do it. All of the stuff we've done is on the website, so if you missed a time. Okay. If you missed anything, you can go to the website and listen. And I do record for two reasons. One is I want to have a record of what we did so that if somebody's out or absent or on vacation or whatever, they can go listen to what we did and keep up to date. And the second thing is it kind of reminds me as I go through of what books I've taught and what I haven't taught. The website has lessons for probably 15 years on there or more. So a lot of stuff. Some of it's old, some of it's not as good as it should be, but it's all I have right now. So that's where it is. So if you need help in finding it, I'll tell you how to do that if you ever want to do that. Okay. So last week we got part of the way through Matthew 26, most of it actually. I want to do a real quick review of that. I want to also talk about what's coming next. We're up to Matthew 21st here, or May 21st. We're going to finish this. Vicki and I are going to take a week off, beginning the 4th through the 11th. We are going to go to Florida with our daughter, and then we've got a celebration of life to go to in Athens for that friend of ours that passed away a few weeks ago, our high school friend. So we're going to do that. So we'll probably be back the 10th late, but Carol has volunteered. Notice he's not here today. Carol has volunteered to teach those two Sundays for me. And then when we get back, since we will finish Matthew, we will start a new study. So if you have ideas of what you want to do, what you'd like to hear, I'll probably do a short study, maybe 3 or 4 weeks, and then we'll launch into another longer book. So any ideas would be helpful. I also want to say, we've got a book up here. Jane brought it. It's a book by Randy Alcorn, and it's a book about everything you've always wanted to know about heaven. And Randy Alcorn's a wonderful author. And if you've never read any of his books, this would give you a good opportunity to understand a lot about heaven that we think about and maybe we have ideas about, but they're not all scriptural. This will bring you back to a more scriptural basis. So she has this book. She's willing to loan it to anybody who wants to. Loan it to anybody who wants to read it. So that'll be up here. So as we started last time, we had a let me see if I've got a sequence out of sequence here. Let me look. I don't have a slide on this, so I'm just going to rephrase it. Last week, we did a slide about Passover, and I want to recount that for you just to make sure we're all on the same page. If you go to Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7, you see kind of a pattern for Passover. And the thing about Passover is a celebration of the Jews being brought out of Egypt. And in the Passover dinner, there's 4 cups of red wine that are drunk during the session. Each one of them has a purpose, and each one of them has a celebration that goes behind it. And let me read you those two verses, and then I'll tell you what the 4 cups stand for. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I'll free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. So this celebration of Passover is really 4 cups. The first cup stands for, I will bring you out. which means that's one of God's promises to them. I will bring you out. They celebrate that. Second cup is I will free you from slavery. Third cup is I will redeem you. And the fourth cup is I will take you as my people. Now, if you've not been to a Seder, you probably wouldn't know this, but there was only three cups taken at this Last Supper from Jesus. They went through the first three cups, and at the third cup is when they passed the bread and they passed the juice and they drank the wine and they drank it. And then he said, I will not drink of this again until we drink it together in the kingdom of God. And that's the fourth cup. So understand that Jesus, that he celebrated the I will bring you out. He celebrated the I will free you from slavery. He celebrated I will redeem you. But he saved the I will take you as my people and I will be your God, cup four, for the time when we are his people and in his kingdom with him in heaven. And as we looked at in the film we saw about the Galilean wedding, that fourth cup is the cup they drink in the what they call the bridal supper of the Lamb, you know, where we as the bride of Christ will go celebrate with him in heaven. So I just wanted to just clear that up, because we always, we take a cup, we do the Lord's Supper, and we don't think about which cup it is, but it is the cup of redemption. And then the final cup we will take also when we see him in heaven. So I just wanted to make sure that was clear. So Jesus didn't take that fourth cup, but there is another cup he will drink from, and we'll see that today. Also, as you recall, after they had the Lord's Supper, they sang a hymn and they got up and then they left to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and while they were there, Jesus left the disciples. He took three of them with him, went a little deeper into the garden, and he went a little deeper yet, and he prayed. And he asked them to stay awake and to pray and to watch with him, and of course, they didn't. They fell asleep. You remember that. That was earlier in Matthew chapter 26. And he went and prayed three times and really asked God if there was another way. I'll paraphrase it. And he said, if I have to take this cup, I will, because my first priority is to do your will. But Jesus, his human side, wasn't looking forward to the suffering. His God side knew why he was here and knew why he had come and knew that it was going to be done as God had willed it to be done. But it's a time of stress. And we talked about, what do we do, you know, in the depths of our concerns, in the hardest times of our life? Do we go to God and say, God, I really would like for myself to be healed or somebody else to be healed, yet not my will, but your will? I mean, that's really where we all are. I mean, different circumstance, but we all come to the point where we have to face the fact that maybe God's will is not our will, and we're gonna keep going on that. And so finally, three times later, the crowd comes, they walk up to the Garden of Gethsemane, and they confront Jesus. And Jesus had said to them, why are you here with swords and lanterns and torches? I mean, you could have taken me during the week. I'm not hosting a rebellion. Although Peter cut the ear of the high priest servant off, so Peter pretty impetuous. But anyway, and then Jesus sees Judas and says, "Do what you came for, friend." We talked about that a little bit last week, but I looked the Greek up for that, and the Greek is heteros. And the word heteros means friend, it means comrade, it means companion, but it also has a negative connotation. When you get to the second definition, the negative connotation is it means somebody who's acting as a supposed friend, somebody who's got an ulterior motive. So it's friend, but it's, you know, friend, you know, if you could say it that way. It's a different tone that he uses. And so we got through all of that, and Jesus had been taken to the high priest's house last week, and he didn't say anything. They quizzed him. He didn't say anything. And finally, the high priest put him on the spot and said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you're the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus said, you have said so, or it is as you've said. But then he says, but I say to you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. We talked last week about that being Psalm 110, verse 1, and Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. And what that confirms is that Jesus will be at the right hand, which is the hand of power with God, and he will be coming in the clouds to redeem his people. And that's the next time they'll see him. And so they understood full well what he meant, because they were, remember, they said, oh, he's uttered blasphemy now. You know, what does he deserve? And they, you know, passed on the sentence for death. I will remind you that in 2 Peter, when we think of today's time, it says, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And I say that because today, if you mention God coming, Jesus is coming back, or, you know, I'm not looking for the Antichrist, I'm looking for Jesus Christ. Or if you mention things aren't falling apart, things are falling into place, if you're a studier of prophecy, people look at you like you've, you know, got green head and horns and everything else, because they don't, A, they don't understand, and B, they don't want to understand. And so we live in a time now when scoffers are everywhere. I mean, even major churches are beginning to get the ire of governments. You know, California has sued churches many, many times for holding services during COVID. The churches are winning all of those, but they're winning them at great expense and time. So it's really just a characteristic of the time in which we live. So we're almost ready to start where we left off. So the last week then, so the soldiers take Jesus, they take him to Caiaphas's house, and they start the little bit of inquisition. We see from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 26, verse 69, now, Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and the servant girl came to him. Get this new thing out of the way here. And said, you were also with Jesus of Galilee, she said. Now, I want to stop there for a second, because we understand from the Gospel of John that John was also there. John, because he had better connections into the high priest's house, probably was inside the court area listening in the background to what was going on. But Peter didn't have those connections. And so Peter was out in the courtyard. So they had followed him along. They were in the courtyard. And a servant girl comes up and says, you were there with Jesus of Galilee. Now, I want to make a point here, because you're going to see it a little different in the next sentence. She uses the term Jesus of Galilee, not a term that was used mostly in the Bible. Usually it's Jesus of Nazareth. But understand, the disciples were visible, very visible all that week. So Jesus was in the court of women. He was teaching. He was refuting the Pharisees. He was doing all the stuff we talked about earlier in Matthew, creating a firestorm, turning over tables. All the disciples were there. All of them were seen. All of them were very visible. And so she's not really well connected with what he was saying. So she calls him a Galilean. And the reason she does is because she knows the accents. We'll get to that in a second. But he denied it before them all. In other words, so he's sitting at a fire in the courtyard. It's a cool day, sitting in the fire, watching up in the windows what's going on. And understand this, the colonnade where this happened was an open courtyard, and it had railings and balconies, and you could see inside some of the rooms. So just picture that as an open courtyard, and Peter's out by fire out in the courtyard. John is up inside. But he denies it and says, "I don't know what you're talking about," he says. But it made him nervous. So what does he do? He gets up and goes from the fire, goes out to the gateway because he's trying to get away. He doesn't want to be known, doesn't want to be seen. Another servant girl saw him and said to him, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." She's a little more clued in. She knows where he's from. She still may not be a believer of any of the message, but she at least has a little better picture of it. And I thought it was kind of fascinating that Matthew took the time to separate these two as if there's a difference in what they knew and what they understood. And I don't know what all the differences were because we don't know that, but just the nuance of using the two different places of where he's from makes a difference. This time, Peter denies it again with an oath. Now, what does that mean? I don't know the man. Maybe he said, "I swear I don't know the man." I don't know what he said, but he denies it with an oath because Matthew makes a particular point of that. But he stays out there. He stays out in the courtyard, out by the gate. And then those standing with Peter went up and said, "Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away." And I just want to make a point here. I'll tell a little story. When I was with IBM, I used to travel around and do presentations. So I was up in Boston, and I was doing a presentation to a bunch of customers up there. And when I got up to start, first thing I said was, "You probably have noticed that I'm not from around here." Well, how do they know? They know because I have a Southern accent, and they don't. So the Galileans were no different. They recognized this accent as not being from Jerusalem. And they probably knew enough, since it wasn't that far, that it was a Galilean accent. So they recognized right away that they're Galileans, which puts them in as suspects for being with Jesus. And so now, "Surely you are one of them because your accent gives you away." I think that's kind of a fascinating little insight Matthew puts in here. He denied it again. He says, then he began to call down curses, swore to them, "I don't know the man." So swore to them, swore at them, called down curses. He's getting pretty vehement in his denials, as if that's going to make a big difference. "I don't know the man." Now, Matthew says immediately a rooster crowed. Now, you remember the prediction that after he denies him the third time, the rooster would crow. But there's a wonderful little verse in Luke that really clings to me. It's Luke 22:61, and it says, "The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter." And then immediately a rooster crowed. So let me just say, locking eyes is a hard thing for people. There are people that won't look you in the eye when they talk to you. They'll look to the side. Some animals will not look you in the eye, and they'll look to the side. I'll tell one little story here. Another little story. I'll never get finished today. So we were at our old church, and they were doing the Christmas celebration, and they couldn't get camels, so they had llamas. So they were bringing this, or an alpaca, I don't remember which it was. But this alpaca was not real happy to be where he was. And they were leading him down, and our daughter was there with one of our grandsons, and she kept saying, "Don't stare at him, don't look him in the eye, because he'll spit on you," which, if they're scared, they will. So he wouldn't look at him, and the alpaca was going down. So that always sticks in my mind. And I guess the reason is, you really, if you lock eyes with somebody, data passes between your brains. Now, whether that is a sense of fear, whether that's a sense of love, whether that's a sense of hate, whatever that sense is, when you lock eyes, if you're around an animal, especially a vicious animal, you really don't want to lock eyes with them unless you're willing to lock eyes like you know, I'm bigger than you are. Because if you're not, you know, they will sense that fear right away in you. And that's not a good place to be. But like so many things, I don't think Jesus looked at Peter with eyes of hate or eyes of remorse. But I do think when they locked eyes, Peter felt like he looked all the way through him, right to his brain, right to his emotions. And what does it say? He went out and wept bitterly. So he remembered what Jesus had told him. Now he's been able to push that out of his mind because Jesus was up there, but he wasn't looking at him. He was just kind of listening. And then all of a sudden it becomes real to him when Jesus stares him in the eye. I just think if you read these gospels and you don't read them together, sometimes you miss some of the nuances that are in them. And I think that's a real powerful nuance for here. And I think when we see Peter go out and wept bitterly, it's not just because he suddenly discovered the rooster crowed and he had denied him three times. It was also Jesus knew that time had come. And he knew that he had disowned him three times, just as he said he would. And Peter, even though he blustered about how he was going to die for Jesus, and, you know, he was going to do all this kind of stuff, when the moment came, he did not do that. And wept bitterly. Now, to Peter's credit, he didn't do what Judas did. You know, he just wept bitterly about it. And we'll see later that Jesus restores him. So what happens next? So early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans on how they were going to have Jesus executed. Remember, they didn't want to do it in the light of day, arrest him in the light of day, because they knew the people would revolt. And they had stirred up all the people before, but they were trying to now get the job done, if you will. And so they bound Jesus, led him away, handed him over to Pilate as the governor. As you recall, the Jews had no authority to kill anybody now because the Romans had taken that power away from them. And they had to go to the Romans to have somebody put to death. And the Jews normally stoned somebody to death. But in the Roman world, that was not the way they did it. They did it through crucifixion, and we'll talk about that also. Now, here's an interesting verse. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. You know, people have wondered, and you've probably seen sermons or read notes on Judas's state of mind. You know, was he a Christian? Was he not a Christian? Did he believe in the Lord? I mean, he wasn't a Christian technically, but did he believe in the Lord? Did he not believe in the Lord? And we don't know the answer to that, except the Bible gives us pretty strong evidence that he had abandoned Christ and had forsaken him and would not be one of the ones taken forward. And I think that's probably the case. But he says he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Now, where he was, I don't know. But once he saw that Jesus had been actually convicted and was on his way to Rome to be killed, he felt bad for what he had done. Didn't feel bad when he went up and betrayed him with a kiss. Didn't feel bad when he plotted. Didn't feel bad when he left the Lord's Supper, knowing full well what he was going to do. But he feels bad now. And I guess also that sort of tells us a lot of times we will do things in a impetuous manner. We will make a decision and do something, even though in our heart of hearts, we know it's the wrong thing. But we can't help ourselves. We do something pretty stupid.
That sort of parallels with Peter.
It does parallel, but Judas went further than Peter. Peter denied him, but he didn't turn him over. But sort of the betrayal is similar, you know, in some respects. So he goes back to the priest and he says, look, he's innocent. It's innocent blood. I've betrayed innocent blood. And what do they say? So what? That's your responsibility. They say, what is that to us? That's your responsibility. That's your problem, not mine. The priests, they had what they wanted. They had Jesus ready to be crucified. They were not going to let him off the hook by any stretch of the imagination. It was not justice they wanted. It was punishment. And they were going to get it. They weren't going to give up. So Judas throws the money into the temple and leaves. Then he went away and hanged himself. There's other information in the Gospels about that situation and in some of the letters as well. But nevertheless, Judas ended his life. Remember, Judas was a zealot, and Judas was pretty hot-tempered as well, like Peter was. But Judas was more inclined to violence than Peter was, even though, you know, Peter succumbed to that. So he went away and hanged himself. Now, here's an interesting little tidbit, too. The chief priests picked up the coins, of course, and they said, it's against the law to put this back in the treasury since it's blood money. It's kind of interesting how people justify what they do. You know, railroading an innocent man, having him killed, it didn't bother him at all. You know, trying to ambush him on the way, all the things they were going to do and plotted to do, which were all illegal, you know, kangaroo court at night, all that stuff was illegal. That didn't bother him a bit. But taking the 30 pieces of silver back and putting it back in the treasury, now that bothered him. So what they decided to do was they would use the money to buy a potter's field. And a potter's field is where the people who couldn't afford to pay were buried. It says, as a burial place for foreigners. So not just foreigners, of course, but anybody who couldn't afford to pay. And that's why it has been called the Field of Blood to this day. You know, if you've studied Middle East temperament at all, there's a lot of things called blood feuds that go on in the Middle East, not just between the Hatfields and the McCoys, you know, in Texas and West Virginia, but in the Middle East as well. And, you know, when people do a blood feud with somebody, it gets very intense. And it's something that's just part of that culture. And it's always been part of that culture. And so that's why they call it a field of blood. Jeremiah, the prophet, said they took 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used it to buy a potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. That's in Jeremiah 19:32. So you can go look those up if you want to do that. It's kind of interesting that all of these things that happen, even though you think, well, isn't that odd? They all happen because they're fulfilling prophecy that was done. And remember, Jesus said, this will all be fulfilled exactly the way it is written. And we're seeing all of these prophecies fulfilled literally by people who are unaware that they're doing it, but they're being used by God to fulfill the prophecies of God. So the potter's field. And it's interesting that Matthew puts that in there. So Jesus goes and stands before the governor. Let me make sure I don't have something else I wanted to read to you. No, I'm okay. And the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? This is kind of interesting because, you know, he to be the anointed one, Herod, for all of his faults, knew a lot about Judaism. And he knew a lot. I mean, he was an Idumean, so he was a descendant of Esau. So in some respects, he was half Jew, if you want to look at it that way. But he was not a practicing Jew. He hated the Jews. Again, he was part of the clan of Esau. And so he asks him if he's king of the Jews. And Jesus replies the way he always does, you have said so, or it is as you have said, if you want to look at it the other way. When he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the amazement of the governor. Now, remember, there's also a prophecy about him being silent before his accusers. I don't remember exactly where that is, but there's a prophecy about that, about Jesus as well. So Pilate really does not want to execute Jesus. He knows that this is a put-up job, but also he is in a very vulnerable position. He's had a lot of trouble with the Jews. If the Jews complain to Rome about him too many times, he'll be removed as king, and he knows that. So he's trying to curry favor with the Jews while also not violate what he's charged to do as a Roman officer or king, if you want to look at him that way. But he had a custom every year to appease the Jews. At the Passover, he would release a prisoner to them. So now he has two prisoners. He has this guy named Jesus Barabbas. We know him as Barabbas, which means son of the rabbi, by the way. and Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So it was his custom to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. I mean, you can just picture this is a big scene now. They've moved from the courtyard of Caiaphas over to the judgment area outside probably the Antonia Gate, where the Roman garrison is. And there's a big platform there, and they can talk. And there's a judgment seat where Pilate would sit as the king to render judgment. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was an insurrectionist. He was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist. He had killed Romans. He had been a real troublemaker in the area. And they had finally arrested him. And so he's got two prisoners. So you got to wonder what's going through his mind. Are they going to pick this guy who's an insurrectionist, or are they going to pick Jesus? And so he says, which do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who's called the Messiah? Remember, Messiah here is the same word that we translate the Anointed One or the Christ. It's just different languages that we use. For Pilate knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. He knew these Jews. He knew they were schemers. He knew they were trying to get Jesus killed off because he was a troublemaker for them. He was risking their power. If the Romans let him keep going and he kept stirring up the crowd, the Jews would be done. And they knew the Romans would replace them. They had already replaced the high priest. In fact, they had a small group of high priests that they rotated service through because they didn't want any of them to get too powerful. And they were all brothers and fathers and cousins, so it didn't make a whole lot of difference, but that's what they did anyway. So anyway, he calls it out. And while he's sitting on his judgment seat, his wife sends him a message. You can appreciate this. And she says, don't have anything to do with this man, that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. So, yeah, okay, I got it. So she sends him a message saying, hey, he's innocent. Don't do anything to him. Don, you want to show her how to shut that off? But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask Barabbas to have Jesus executed. So you can understand now, we know by just our news today, it's not really hard to incite a crowd. If you've got a crowd that's angry and they're upset about whatever it is, if there's instigators in the crowd, they can get them to do things they probably wouldn't do otherwise. We probably saw it in January 6th. We see it in a lot of the other Antifa and other kind of things that were going on, you know, last summer. And pretty easy to do. So what the Jews do is they persuade the crowd. And they do that by putting plants in the crowd that cheer them on, start chants, do all the stuff that they happen. And like so, like the FBI. I wasn't going to go there, but yes, probably so. Which of these two do you want me to release to you? Asked the governor. Barabbas, they answered. So they're chanting Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah? Pilate asked. And they all answered, crucify him. Well, they all answered because somebody started the chant. And they start the chant and then everybody yells it, you know. And so that's what happened. And then Pilate says, why? What crime has he committed? But nobody cared what Pilate was thinking. They shouted all the louder, crucify him, crucify him. Now, again, I'll say Pilate could have stopped this right here if he wanted to do it. He was the Roman king. He could have said, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do that. He's not, in my judgment, he's not guilty. And Barabbas is guilty, so I'm going to release him. But verse 24 has some interesting nuances to it. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, he was saying stuff, they weren't listening. You know how sometimes there's no reasoning with some people. They're mad. They're going to be mad. They're going to stay mad. I don't care what you say. They're not going to listen. They're not going to pay any attention to you. And that's really the case with Pilate now. Instead, an uproar was starting. Well, an uproar, to me, means that what's happening is what was just yelling and screaming now has become more violent, more pressure on Pilate. So what does he do? Pilate thinks he's innocent. So what does he do? He took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. You know, when we say, I've washed my hands of that thing, I've washed my hands of that person, what we really mean is, we're done dealing with them. Whatever they do is up to them. I can't do anything about it. It's not my responsibility. I'm going to leave them alone. And that's what Pilate thought he was doing. He was going to get up and he was going to say, okay, this is on you. It's not on me. I'm not going to do this because I want to do it. Yet he does do it. I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility. This is all on your head if we do this. And then what do they yell? All the people yell back. His blood is on us and on our children. I mean, what a prophetic statement that is. Now, of course, they don't know that. You know, remember when the priests were arguing about killing Jesus and they said, not in Matthew, but I guess it was in John, isn't it better for one man to die than for a whole bunch to die? Remember that little saying? Well, Jesus came as one man to die so that a whole bunch wouldn't die. And they didn't realize that was prophetic as well, but it is. So then he releases Barabbas to the crowd and he has Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Now, again, Pilate could have stopped this right there, but he did not do it. And again, he didn't do it because he was afraid of the Jews and he was going to placate the Jews if he had to. And he didn't care, honestly, much about Jesus anyway. He was just another Jew, and he was a Jew from, you know, Galilee or Nazareth, kind of the outline. Wasn't important. Didn't have money. Wasn't a big influence in Jerusalem. And so that didn't matter to him. But what we're going to see now, we don't see as much of it in Matthew as we do when you weave the Gospels together. But there was this thing called the Pax Romana. You know what that is. It's called, it's Latin for the Peace of Rome. And the Peace of Rome was carried out all over the empire through brutality. If they didn't like what you were doing, they didn't call in a counselor and a mediator and sit you down and try to convince you. They beat you to a pulp. And if that didn't stop you, they'd kill you. And that's the way they stopped it. And people were very reticent because they knew what would happen. I mean, in some ways, it's so similar to what's happening around the world today for Christians. You know, we feel like we're being persecuted here in some respects. But if you're in Iran and you say something, you know, they just killed a few protesters the other day. Nothing but protesting. No violence either, just protesting. They do it there in Ethiopia. If you're a Christian, you'll get killed. All over the world, Christians are being persecuted because of their faith. And the Romans, they couldn't care less about a Christian, but they were going to impose peace, and it was going to be done in a brutal way. And flogging, let me just say, any of you see the movie Passion of Christ? Yeah.
Flogging.
They held them steady. Sometimes it was tied to a post as well, depending on where it was. Absolutely. And when you saw the Passion of Christ, for most of us, that was the first time the brutality was real visible to us. you know, and I know when we were there, Vicky would, she had her jacket with her and she would go, you know, didn't want to look at all that. I mean, it was vicious. And what they used was instruments like these. Of course, these are just facsimiles of them. But the one on the right, the Roman scourge, was really a piece of wood with a hole in the end. They tied leather to it. And in the leather, they tied rock, sharp rock, bits of glass, anything that would cut. You can see probably a little later time one here. And what they would do is they would beat you with these things. And not only would they cause wounds, but they would basically lay open your skin. And many times it was almost down to the bone. And they would beat you to within an inch of your life. And they did that because then you wouldn't last so long on the cross. So they did this to inflict pain. Remember, this was not, you know, we argue about somebody in the death chamber as to whether it's cruel and humane punishment. You know, if they get injected or they firing squad or they whatever method they choose. Romans didn't have that concern. They wanted to be as painful as they could make it for everybody because it was a deterrent to them. And so so they take Jesus and they flog him. Now, we don't get a graphic picture of that in Matthew, but they took him to the praetorium. Now, interestingly enough, the praetorium is not a place that you can easily identify in Jerusalem. What it means, the word praetorium really means the house of the magistrate. So they take him to the magistrate. So people believe this was taken to Herod's courtyard, and this is where it was done. We watched a little video the other day, or heard a discussion. They have done some excavation in Jerusalem, and they believe they have found the place where this beating took place. You know, whether it is or not, I guess nobody will know, but it meets the criteria for a praetorium. And so it's going to be interesting to see what archaeology turns up over time about this. So they gather him in the praetorium, they strap him down, they do whatever they're going to do. They take his clothes off of him because when they beat him, they wanted to cut and wound. They strip him, they beat him, and then they put a scarlet robe on him. They twist a crown of thorns and they place it on his head. And of course, blood comes down. I don't know what the thorns look like. You can see pictures of them. If you Google crown of thorns, you'll see a million pictures. We don't know if that's really what it looked like, but they put a staff in his hand as if he's a king. They knelt in front of him and mocked him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spit on him, took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. So they beat him with the staff, and they beat him with the staff to drive the thorns into his forehead. And so that's what they did. And then they mocked him. And after they finished mocking him, they were all satisfied. They put his clothes back on him. And they led him away to crucify him. So these pictures we see of him walking with blood and clothes bloody and streaming down his face are probably pretty accurate. I mean, you know, I'm sure the actors don't look exactly like Jesus would have looked, but the scene is pretty reminiscent of what happened. And as they're going, they meet a man from Cyrene. His name is Simon. They forced him to carry the cross. Now, there's all kinds of theories about who Simon is. Did he become a Christian? There's a guy named Simon that appears in Paul's letters, and some people equate him with being this Simon of Cyrene. This Simon of Cyrene was probably black, because if you were a Cyrenian, you were black. So they think that was what it is, and they think they forced him to carry a cross because he was the only black guy standing there, so they made him carry the cross. I don't know whether any of that's true, but that fits the narrative of some of the publishers who want to, you know, do that. Anyway, Simon of Cyrene carried the cross, whatever he looked like, wherever, you know, he was actually from. And they came to a place called Golgotha. And I want to stop here for a second. Golgotha is a Hebrew word that means place of the skull. It is the same word, by the way, that is also translated Calvary. In Greek, the word is cranium. In fact, I've got a picture. Let me show you. Cranion in Greek and Calvary in Latin. So we exchange those words because they're just translations of different. One is a Latin word. One is a Greek word. One is a Hebrew word. but it's all the same. Now, if you've been to the Holy Land, this is where they propose Golgotha is. And if you have been there, any of you been to the Garden Tomb? Okay. So if you're at the Garden Tomb, if you look to the right on the hill, that's supposed to be a facsimile, maybe the real Golgotha, I don't know. But what's happened, of course, is when the Palestinians had that part of the city, they built a bus station right there. And that's what this is, a big bus station over here. You can see buses in the background. Well, that's what Golgotha looks like today. This is a close-up picture of it taken before the bus station was built. And you can see a fence. And you can see the two eyes and the nose and the mouth is down here. And due to earthquakes and other settling of rocks, the nose has kind of fallen away. But right next to it, over here, is the Garden Tomb. It does fit the analogy of where it is because of the closeness of the tomb to where Jesus would have been crucified. But anyway, the term Golgotha means place of the skull. So they theorized that was right there where it was. I'm not going to spend time on this, but I've got it in here in case you want to look at it. This is the reference parallels to Matthew. So you can see down here the crucifixion. You can see where it is in Matthew, where it is in John, same in Luke and so forth. I would go read those if you want to get if you read all of them, you'll get a fuller picture of what happened. We don't have time to go through all that, but I put it in here for you so you'd have it. So they beat him. Now they're taking him to be crucified. So Pilate had prepared beforehand a placard to go on top of the cross. And it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. I'm reading John here because we don't have this in Matthew. It says, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And he had written it in Aramaic, which was the language of the land. He had written it in Latin and written it in Greek. So anybody who came by would see it. Chief priests and the Jews protested, saying, don't write King of the Jews, but write he claimed to be King of the Jews to cast doubt on it. And Pilate said, I've written what I've written. What I've got is there, and it's going to stay there. That was his one little, buck against the authority there. They took Jesus up. They, removed some of his clothes. They cast lot for him. And again, I don't want to dwell on all of this, but Psalm 22:18 gives us a preview that they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. So we see again, even this little detail is a prophetic detail of what actually happened during this time. This is not in Matthew either, so I'll include it here. Near the cross stood Jesus' mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, that's John, and John wrote this, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." Now, we look at that as kind of a hard saying, but woman here in Greek doesn't mean anything abusive. It really means lady or something like that. It was a common term there. So don't get your 21st century hackles up when you read that, because it wasn't meant to be abusive or anything. He's really saying, "Mother, here is your son," pointing to John, "and John, here is your mother." And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. And you notice that Mary, if you've ever been to Ephesus, I believe, in Ephesus, there's a house there that they call Mary's house. I'm sure it wasn't because it's much nicer than it would have been, but it's rock and it's real pretty and all this kind of stuff. And John spent so many years in Ephesus. But in any case, John fulfilled that because that's what he did. He took Mary with him, and as if it was now his responsibility to care for her. And I'll just make the point, Jesus had brothers and he had sisters. He didn't leave her with any of them. He left her with John. And why? John was a follower of his. He knew John would take care of her. He wasn't sure what his brothers and so forth would do. And some of his brothers became believers. Judas, James became believers. We don't know about the others. But it's kind of an interesting insight into the way Jesus was. Even though he was in massive pain, he looked out for his mother and he took care of her. And I think that's kind of an important thing to always remember. So we're back in Matthew now, get back on the track. Two rebels were crucified with him. Now, we know they were thieves. One on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." Now, let me just say another little piece of context here. We sing songs like the old rugged cross about, you know, on a hill far away. Most likely Jesus was not crucified on a hill. The way the Romans did that is they took one of the busiest roads coming into town and they would put the crosses in front of that road so that everybody who passed by would see Roman justice. And we get a hint here that those who passed by, we see some hints to that. And it's not important except to understand that the Romans, you know, you can make a song, which is a beautiful song, but it's not exactly theologically correct. And we shouldn't get upset about that. That's just the way it is. But, you know, it's still the purpose of the song is to talk about, you know, the old rugged cross and Jesus going to it. But as they walk past, and it fits with Golgotha the way it is, because it's just outside the northern gate. In fact, let me go back real quick. This is the northern part of the temple right here. And this is the bus station over here, and the bus is out behind. And you can see it's all pretty built up, which it wasn't then. It's kind of an interesting place. And over here is the actual tomb. So let me get back. So everybody who passed by was hurling insults. Now, this was not uncommon. The priests were doing it. Even the thieves on the cross were doing it. In the same way the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. "He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him." Of course, that's a lie, because they saw all of the miracles that he did. They saw who he was. He fulfilled the biblical view of a Messiah, but they didn't believe him. And they still don't, by the way. And so they mocked him. Unmercifully. "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Well, see, they totally misunderstand why he came. He didn't come to be taken down from the cross. He came to be killed on the cross, because by his death, he provides the path for all of us to be saved. He was going to do what he was going to do, regardless of their taunts. But, you know, it is pretty belittling, and I'm sure he felt that belittling as part of the scourge that he felt by being on the cross. In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Now, we know from one of the other gospels that one of the thieves finally comes to him and said, you know, what can I do to be saved? And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. I'll say this just to be complete. Paradise is not a Hebrew word. It's not an Aramaic word. It's not a Greek word. Paradise is an Iranian word. It's a word in Farsi. But it was a word that means the garden of the gods. So it's kind of odd that they would use this word, unless it was just a word, you know, left over because of the captivity that they had in Babylon. It was you know how we have words that we use. When somebody says, "Where'd that word come from?" No, it's just in common usage and we use it. I suspect paradise was that word. But paradise is a Persian word that means the garden of the gods. So today you'll be with me in the garden of God. I mean, isn't that kind of a blessing for that thief on the cross? You don't see that in Matthew or John. But in Matthew, we see from noon to three, darkness came over all the land. So I want you to begin to picture now what the scene looks like. So it's now getting dark. It's getting towards 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cries out in a loud voice, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, that's Aramaic, by the way. And so what he's calling out, saying he feels the full weight of God turning his back on him in his most desperate moment, because he knows that the sin that he's got from the world is breaking the bond between them and the Father, which will be restored when he raises him from the dead. But he's feeling the full weight of that right now. And some say, who heard this, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran to get a sponge. He filled it with wine and vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. I want to make one other point, which I didn't make on a slide before, but this reminds me of it. Remember when he was beaten and they were about to put him on the cross? They went to get sour wine and gall. Remember that? Gall. You know what gall is? Okay. Gall is a bitter drink, most likely here made of myrrh, the myrrh of frankincense and myrrh. And what it was bitter to drink, but what it did was it deadened your feelings. It took away a lot of your sense of pain. And remember, Christ looked at it, tasted it, and then rejected it. He wasn't going to soothe himself from the pain. He was going to face the pain. So when I said before, Christ didn't drink that fourth cup in the Passover celebration, but he drank the cup of wrath right here, the cup that he had pleaded to pass, and he drank it right here. And this is where all of that weight came upon him, and he felt the full brunt of it. You know, when we're in pain, we want meds. He had access to them here through myrrh, but he didn't take them. And I think it's just kind of an interesting thing. They would have understood it. We don't, because we don't understand what gall is. But to them, it was pretty clear. So it's kind of an interesting little sidelight to this. So they get wine, vinegar, sour wine, put it on a staff, offer it to him to drink. And then they said, well, let's leave him alone and see if Elijah comes to save him. Well, he doesn't. And in verse 50, it says, then Jesus cried out again in a loud voice. He gave up his spirit. Many of you have heard sermons or lessons on the sayings of Jesus from the cross. If you have not done that, that is powerful. That's something you ought to look up. I don't know whether I've done that in the past. If I have, I'll send a link out to it. But it's really a powerful saying. You know, when they're flogging him and he says, Lord, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. When he's hanging on the cross, he talks to the thief and he talks to his mother and John. Those are all really good senses of the mind of the Lord as he's hanging there, dying. But he gave up his spirit. And I want you to look at the tense of that. He gave up his spirit. It wasn't taken from him. He gave it up. And I think it's kind of interesting. Of course, I've skipped all of my notes, so I'm going to get back to the notes. For years, the church has blamed Rome or blamed the Jews. Let's say they've blamed the Jews for killing Jesus. And that's a basis for a lot of anti-Semitism. Most of that comes out of what you would call the Eastern churches. It comes out of either the Roman church or it comes out of the Eastern church. And that really was their prevalent thinking up until about 1800. There was a lot of things that happened, like the Inquisition that happened to kill Jews and Muslims who wouldn't repent and accept the Lord. The Crusaders, went to ostensibly to free the Jerusalem from the Islamic horde. But while they were there, they killed as many Jews as they could kill too. They weren't discriminate about it. And so the church has a real bad history of that. The church as an organization in mass. That's why it's not real surprising today to see Jews to be real slow to warm up to Christians. They're looking for ulterior motives. Their history tells them, to be wary. I mean, just look at the Holocaust. But they're warming up to evangelical Christians today. And that's because they're beginning to sense that evangelical Christians do not wish them harm and also wish nothing but the blessings from the state of Israel. So they're beginning to come around, but not all of them are. But it's a slow movement. But I just say, Jesus gave up his spirit. It wasn't taken from him. And the Jews, while they put him forward to death and the Romans actually killed him, they were all acting under God's direction to do what God had sent them to do, God had called them to do because of their unbelief and their lack of faith. And so the church in many ways is as responsible as the Jews are, because you know they are an outgrowth of the Roman Empire, many of them. And the Holy Roman Empire, I don't want to get off on this tangent too far, but the Holy Roman Empire was really the mix of kings in Europe with popes. And so you had popes naming kings and all of that. We talked about, if you've never studied the history of the church, that is a wonderful study. And there are some wonderful books out there that really lay it out. And they lay it out, and the shoe falls wherever it falls. You know, and you can see a lot of bad actors in churches all throughout history. And it's kind of interesting to see how God, even through that difficult time, has sustained the church and sustained us moving forward to accomplish his purpose in the world. That's kind of a miracle all in itself. I want to spend the last couple of minutes I have on this. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. Tombs broke open. Bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection, went to the holy city, and appeared to many people. So let me just say, it's been dark all afternoon. Now Jesus dies. Earthquakes happen. Rocks split open. Tombs open up. Dead people get up and walk around. I mean, it's a pretty dramatic scene going on. And then what you don't see, which Matthew records, is in the temple, the curtain is torn. Now, let me just spend a minute on that, and then we'll have to finish the rest of Matthew 28 next week. The curtain in the temple was very special. It was a curtain that separated the inner sanctum of the Holy of Holies from the outer sanctum of that. And once a year, the priest would go in. They'd tie a rope to him. He would go in. He'd purify himself. He'd go in and he'd offer sacrifices to take away the sins of the people. This was done on the high Holy Day of Atonement, and so that was something that the Jews did. And this thing was 60 feet tall, 4 feet thick, and you can go back in the Old Testament and see how it was woven. But it was woven and had pictures of cherubim sewn into it, probably with gold cord. They tied a rope to him because if he died, they could drag him out. And because none of them could go in, only the high priest could go in. So if he died or if he was unworthy and something happened to him in the Holy of Holies, they'd drag him out by the rope. Pretty primitive, but it works. I mean, can you imagine having a rope tied to you walking in, knowing, did I go through enough purification to get in here? Because in there is where the mercy seat is. It's where the Ark of the Covenant is. A lot of the artifacts of the house of God are in there. And they built this veil to shield that away because people couldn't look at God. If they looked at God, they couldn't survive it. So only the high priest could do that one time a year. So I'll spend more time on this part next week. But the other thing interesting is this was so big, nobody could actually tear it. And if men had torn it, they would have torn it from the bottom. God tore it, and God tore it from the top. And we'll talk about why that's important next week, because the veil being torn is important to who we are as Christians today. And our access to God is not the same as it was then. Any questions? Sorry, I didn't get finished, but we'll finish that soon. Semitism?
come from that verse where they said, let the blood give life to the children.
Right. Yeah. Well, I mean, I see where they get that. But, you know, that Jesus' death was, he came here for this purpose. He didn't come to trap the Jews. He came here for this purpose. So, oh, yeah, no, I know. And there's, if you can, you can take a lot of verses out of context and make them say whatever you want to say, you know, if you're into that kind of stuff. Any other questions? Okay, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get you out of here. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the Gospels that we've read, the Gospel of Matthew, part of Luke. And Lord, just we're so grateful for what you went through. We don't understand it completely. We can never understand it completely, but we're thankful that you were focused. You came to do what you came to do, and you stayed doing the will of God, even though it was not something humans could do without the help of God. Lord, we pray for everyone in this class. We pray for those that are recovering from illness or sickness. We pray for the church service to come. We pray for all the seniors who are graduating. We pray that you will be with them, you will guide them, and you will steer them in the path they are to go. Lord, we pray for this pastor as he speaks to us again today. We pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Jim.
You're welcome. Thank you.